Well, you've made it to the last session. You passed the test for patience and perseverance. My wife asked me to remind you that there are prayer cards out on the table, I think, with the books. We would appreciate very much if you would take one of those prayer cards and put it on your fridge. You know, if you take 10, 15 minutes, 10, 15 seconds, you don't even have to take 15 minutes. You can send up a prayer and ask God wherever we are, whatever we're doing, to provide and guide and lead us to accomplish His plan. We are going to Pakistan. That's our next overseas trip. Not a extremely comfortable vacation destination, as you might imagine. So please do keep us in your prayers. Pray that I get well before I get there. I may never come back. All right. We've made it to study six. I'd like to ask you, I can tell that I'm wearing down as the day goes on, so I'm going to make it through this one. If you would, open to Ephesians chapter 6. We will offer up a word of prayer, and I appreciate Mark and Maggie and Jennifer leading us in our singing and their ministry to us is just so marvelous. You know, people are given different gifts, different abilities, and they all blend together. It's amazing that she sings about the bright and morning star, because that is one of the topics that we'll touch on in this class. So, and that was not planned. So, very interesting how God brings things together. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. Join me at the throne of grace as we prepare ourselves once again. Now, Heavenly Father, as we open your word for the last time today, it is our prayer that you will not allow weariness to drag us down. Keep us alert, vigilant, attentive. Give us ears to hear. Give us the tenacity that we need to absorb the truths that we're about to be confronted with. And it is our prayer that we will be brought closer to you and more in conformity to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, as we fulfill your perfect plan in our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have an astounding portion of Scripture. Paul likes to use phrases like first of all and finally. And in our Western mindset, we usually misunderstand what he's saying. When Paul says first of all, instead of thinking of it as the first in a list, think of it as the priority. Of everything that I'm saying to you, this is the priority. When Paul says finally, as he does in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, it's not the end of the book. Many commentators, misunderstanding the Apostle Paul, say that he's kind of a scatterbrained guy. He says finally, and he's starting on the conclusion of the book, and then he goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, they miss the point. If you would translate the word finally for the duration, it changes everything. For the duration of your stay on this earth, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Let me pause just long enough to say that in the same way that God has organized both the angelic and the human realm on a rank and file system, a hierarchy, if you will, of authorities and rulers and powers, Satan, who can't do anything original, he can only imitate, copies God's plan and organizes his forces as you would a military organization. So we are fighting against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wait a minute, where are we seated? We are seated in the heavenly places. This is where the war really rages. You and I see the effects of it here on earth. Every war on this earth is an extension of the angelic conflict. Every fight that goes on in this world is an extension of a breakdown in the harmony that God intended for creation. That harmony will be restored, but it will be restored, as in all great epic stories, through struggle and through sacrifice and through suffering. He says, therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. You say, what is the evil day? The evil day comes at different times in different ways to each and every one of us. In one sense, every day is the evil day, because there is sufficient evil in every day to occupy our time. But sometimes it comes very specifically. It comes with a jolt. It comes shaking us out of complacency. And suddenly, all of our plans for the future are gone. And all of our schemes of how the rest of our life would play out is changed. And we have to deal with something that may be so shocking. Again, thinking of the tragedy that's happened up there in Pittsburgh. There are people whose lives have been changed forever. In just a moment of time. And they'll never be the same again. And the question is, will they be better or will they be worse? And that's the choice that's going to confront each and every one of them. And it's the choice that'll confront you and I when that evil day comes to us with earth-shattering effect. The reason that we need to take up the whole armor of God is to stand in that day. Stand therefore, verse 14 says, having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to point out to you the having. You know, when the Bible repeats things, there's a reason. What this phrase is attempting to do is to tell us that we've already done this. In other words, it's an aorist participle. An aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The aorist participle is something that is an accomplished fact. The main verb is coming up. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you girded your waist with truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have resources and assets that are available to you. And therefore, he says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. This is now taking actively the shield of faith. It's a decision that we have to make, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. With the shield of faith, no fiery dart can defeat you. Without the shield of faith, you're at the mercy of the enemy. Does that make sense? Take up the shield of faith. When? Today, tomorrow, every day, every moment. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Once again, this is an active decision on our part. You say, but I'm already saved. In what sense can I take the helmet of salvation? The helmet of salvation is your assurance of your security in Christ. You have to make a decision to believe it. You have to make a decision to trust it. And as you take the helmet and you lift up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you are equipping yourself for offensive warfare. All of this depends on verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Once again, prayer becomes the foundation of everything that we do. So I want to talk to you about the true knights of the Round Table. Most of you will be familiar with the story of the knights of the Round Table in the Arthurian legend, story, or history, depending on how you take it. Historians and archaeologists differ on whether Arthur was a literal figure of history, a figment of someone's imagination, or maybe a legend that was based on someone who lived. The interesting thing is they keep finding things historically that point to the fact that it was an actual person with an actual palace. In fact, they think they found the palace of King Arthur in England. They're not sure. Others suggest that King Arthur was not a king, but a warrior in Scotland. But there are certain things of the story that all ring true. And that was that his warfare was intended to bring harmony among warring kingdoms. In other words, there were many warring kingdoms, and he set himself the task of bringing all of these kingdoms together into one harmonious kingdom. This is what David did. David is an Old Testament example of the whole concept of the Knights of the Round Table. Not only did David bring many kingdoms together in a harmonious kingdom, but David took soldiers and warriors from these many different kingdoms. It may surprise you to hear, if you haven't heard it before, that his personal bodyguard was made up of Philistines. You say, wait a minute, David was fighting the Philistines. Well, that's true. But when David defeated a contingent of the Philistines and saw what great warriors they are, he gave them a choice. You can either swear loyalty to me because he knew they had integrity, or I'll put you to the axe. And the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who were his very loyal and faithful bodyguard, came from the Philistines. So that was the harmonious blending of the many different kingdoms. The story of the Round Table was designed to ensure the equality of all the knights and the nobles of King Arthur. Now, this is an important part of the story, and you may be asking, what in the world does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 6? Give me an opportunity, I'll try to explain. But the idea of the Round Table was that when the knights and the nobles met together at the Round Table, everyone was equal. That didn't mean that they were equal in all senses. I use this as an illustration of you and I seated in Christ. Because where we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places, we are equal. No one is superior. No one is inferior. All have equal standing, equal resources, equal assets, and equal opportunity. As we study the legends, or the story as it may be, we know that the Knights of the Round Table were not equal in all things. They distinguished themselves and gained names for themselves on the field of battle. When it came to their battlefield exploits, like the mighty men of David, if you study about them, you will find that while they had equal standing as the mighty men, there were those who excelled above the others. There were those who showed greater fortitude, greater courage and bravery, more of a willingness to sacrifice. In the same way, you and I, who are seated in Christ with all of the equality that we share, are going to distinguish ourselves by the things that we do. It's on the field of battle that the differences emerge. In council, at the table, we are equal. And we have such a table. The round table of the knighthood is the communion table of the believer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When we gather at the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, as it's variously called, I remember one guy that would never celebrate the Lord's table with us because we did it Sunday morning, and he said it's called the Lord's Supper, it has to be at night. That's a good example of how getting caught up in the details can rob you of, you know, the great things. But in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord's table. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Let me just point out to you that the word communion means equality. It's our word for fellowship. But it means that no one is superior and no one is inferior. The phrase that Paul is using here, the cup of blessing, would be understandable to a Jew. It's missed by most of us Gentiles because the cup of blessing at the Passover was the cup that was handed to the most honored guest, and the most honored guest would then bless the cup, and then he would pass the cup around. They drank 4 cups of wine at the Passover, just so you know. No driving in those days. You went home on your donkey. The Lord Jesus Christ blessed the cup. And what was it he said about the cup? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. An entirely new relationship between God and men. An entirely new compact, if you will, between God and men. The bread, of course, speaks of the body of Christ, not only of his literal physical human body, but also of the body of Christ, which is now represented by the church. You and I, as Paul says, are members of his body. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Who's the head? The head of the body is Christ. Who would the feet represent? The lowliest member. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of you. The whole illustration that Paul gives us there in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the body depends on every member to play its part, and all of the members put together make up one body, and therefore there can be no superiority and there can be no inferiority because each has a part that is vital to the entire body. This is where we stand as believers in Jesus Christ. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice in verse 23, the Apostle Paul picks up the idea, I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Part of our ambassadorship, part of our witness to the world is the celebration of the Lord's table. As often as we celebrate the Lord's table, we are testifying both to the unseen and to the seen realm, because it's always possible that we have unbelievers among us. We are testifying of the Lord. But I want you to notice that our table is not only a table of communion, it is also a table of conviction. Whenever you celebrate the Lord's table, bear in mind verse 27 and following. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks condemnation or judgment to himself because he is not discerning the Lord's body. That means this body. We are out of fellowship with the Lord and therefore out of fellowship with his body. And if we're out of sync as a member of the body, we are harming the body. We are not discerning the importance of the body. And therefore there has to be self-examination and correction. So serious a matter is this that verse 30 says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And sleep in Christian terms means what? You're gone. God is serious about the Lord's table. I used to warn people, if you're not in line with the will of God for your life, either correct it right now, examine yourself, or don't eat. For one thing, we don't want you falling down dead in the service. For another thing, you're bringing it on yourself through your own rebellion. Paul says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The greatest dishonor, if you were a knight of the round table, was to violate the code of chivalry. I did a series of studies many years ago about biblical chivalry. People think that chivalry was something that was devised by man, but it wasn't. It was actually something instituted and implemented by God through his servants. David was a great example of a man who established a code of chivalry. The code of chivalry had a few very short, succinct statements of what a true knight will and will not do. It emphasized not so much actions or activities as principles. If you ever get a hold of a copy of Nitobe's book on the code of the samurai, it was basically a code of chivalry. It was written in 1910. Nitobe does not deal with how you should act in a certain situation, what you should do, what you should wear. He leaves those things to the discernment of the warrior, but what he deals with are the principles on which all chivalry is based. Courage, honor, integrity, sacrifice, selflessness. Conditions like this or characteristics like this. You and I have a code of chivalry. As a matter of fact, we find it in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to verse 16, it is laid, or to chapter 16, it is laid down by the Apostle Paul in five commands. Pardon me again. My family took this as our family code of honor while we were living in Australia. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. The purpose of the code of chivalry was that it would be short enough that you could easily remember it. I would encourage you maybe to memorize this passage. Our world is suffering today because people don't do these five things. There's a lot of affliction and a lot of hurt, a lot of damage that's done in marriages, in families, in societies, because people don't do these five things. First, he says that we need to watch. The word watch is a command to be vigilant. It makes us aware that we are on a battlefield. It reminds us that we have an enemy. It reminds us that we cannot go through life with our head buried in the sand. To be vigilant is to be aware of reality as it is. It is not a utopian dream. It is not life as I would like to see it. It is the ability to look at the world as it really is and to realize that in this world as it really is, we have a part to play, and that part to play affects everything around us. Our vigilance sees the enemy coming and prepares. Our vigilance sees the person in need and provides. Our vigilance recognizes the temptation from within and chokes it off before it's able to rise its ugly head in our life. Vigilance is so important. In the military, they call it having your 360 on or watching your six or situational awareness. There's all different kinds of terms for it, but the idea is you are alert to what's going on around you. You're not going through life blindly. You're not stumbling through life. You're dealing with the reality of the battlefield on which you find yourself. Be vigilant. Stand fast in the faith. This is the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. Remember that stand firm was the battle cry of the elite Roman soldier. The Romans divided their military up into three ranks. The first rank was the hastati, named for the hasta, the javelin. The young, raw recruits, untrained in combat, would advance on the enemy and take their javelin and hurl the javelin and then retreat. They were hastati. In time, they would gain enough experience to be admitted into the principes, the princes. The principes were the young, strong men who had a certain amount of military capability and training, and they would then engage the enemy in hand-to-hand combat. The Romans kept the reserves for the combat veterans. These were the hardened veterans, scarred, experienced, wise in the ways of war. As the principes, full of vim and vinegar and fighting for all they were worth, but expending many times a lot of useless energy, began to flag, then the commander would send in the triarii. The triarii would march forward in formation, standing side by side, and speaking up and down the line, encouraging, exhorting their fellows on their right and their left. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stata was the command. Stand firm. And they would encourage each other because they fought with this idea. If I can hold my, we call it 6 square feet, we'll say a square yard. If I can hold my square yard of ground and the guy on my right and the guy on the left can hold his square of ground, then we can't be defeated. You've probably seen, if you've watched any of the series about the Vikings, the shield wall. Well, they would form the shield wall. And the shield wall was interlocking oblong shields that would connect together to protect them and keep them safe. But the idea was, we hold our ground. We do not retreat. As a matter of fact, they were the ones, I think, who came up with the statement, death or glory. Be brave. Courage. It takes courage to live. It takes courage to face ourselves. It takes courage to face our weaknesses. It takes courage to acknowledge our failures. It takes courage to recognize when we've lost opportunities that are never going to come again. It takes courage when we feel like we've failed so badly that we're never ever going to succeed, or when we've let other people down so much that there's no reason why they should trust us, and therefore the only thing we can do is either slink away with our tail between our legs, or else we can stand up and fight once again with courage. Be brave. By the way, the word be brave in the Greek is be a man. Andridzo. We get the name Andrew from it. Andrew, of course, means to be manly. Be strong is really in the passive voice, and that's very important. Receive strength. You're vigilant to the world around you. You're going to stand firm in the faith. You're going to have courage on the battlefield, but you don't have the strength you need. You have to receive strength. Be strengthened by the supply that God will give you. Be strengthened through His Word. Let His Spirit give you strength, as Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3. Receive the strength that's available, and there's nothing in life that you will not be able to face and conquer and overcome. We are born to be overcomers. Anybody in here wearing Nikes? I quit wearing them because they want to back a guy that hates our flag. But Nike comes from the Greek. Nikao means to conquer. The Bible speaks of you and I in 1 John chapter 5 as an overcomer. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? This is that which overcomes the world, our faith. And we are to be victorious on this field of battle. And finally, he says, let all that you do be done with love. You know, hate is destroying the world around us. There's a lot of hatred in our world. There's a lot of hatred that's being hurled back and forth. And hatred begets hatred, and hatred begets violence. And violence creates more hatred. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, yes, a soldier on the battlefield, a police officer on the beat, a fireman rushing into a building, why do they do what they do? They do it because of love. And that sometimes means you have to shoot the enemy. That sometimes means you have to be able to identify those who would destroy everything you believe in, everything that you stand for, everyone that you love, everything, excuse me, that you have. And it's love for those things. No one makes a greater soldier than the man who loves his country. This is why we're in danger today, because we have people going into the armed forces who have never learned the Pledge of Allegiance. How tragic is that? If you don't love your own country, how can you face the enemy and defend that nation? Well, the field of battle is an interesting place. As we face the forces of the darkness of this world. But for you and I who are a part of this army, there are some pretty awesome rewards that are offered. I'm not going to turn to all the passages. In the book of Daniel, we see Daniel praying and Gabriel coming as a messenger and the forces of Greece and Persia stopping him, and Michael and his angel army come. All of this is in Daniel 10. If you read it, you'll begin to have some insight into the magnitude of the spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, and also the importance of our prayers, because Gabriel was able to get through because Michael came to deliver him, and Michael came to deliver him because Daniel kept praying. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks he fasted. When Gabriel shows up, he says, "From the minute you began praying, the answer was sent." God hears our prayers. But in the spiritual warfare, and the fact that God condescends to allow himself to even be resisted by his own creatures, even as you and I, each in our own life, have at times resisted him, the battle rages, and yet we know the outcome of the battle, and we know that the outcome is sure. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Actually, let's go to Revelation 2 first. Revelation chapter 2. This is where Maggie's song comes in. In Revelation 2, Jesus is addressing the church of Thyatira. It's very interesting that the greatest evil was reached in the church of Thyatira of the seven churches. In this church in which evil had infiltrated and taken root in the church. See, this is the world as it is, not the world the way we would like it. In this church where Jesus said of the city of Thyatira that this is where Satan's throne was set at that time, he exhorts the saints. He says in verse 24, "Now to you, that is the faithful believers, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," that was the doctrine of Jezebel, which was sexual immorality, "who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes," there's Nikao, "and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel." By the way, where is that coming from? We read it last night. Psalm chapter 2. Who is it addressed to? In Psalm chapter 2, it's addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it addressed to here? The believer who is faithful. The believer who holds fast what he has. You're not going to be perfect. You're not going to know everything. You're not going to have all the answers. The question is, are you holding fast what you have? Or are you letting it slip away? And are you holding it fast, and are you enduring until the end? "He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They'll be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father." Point. What I have been given by my Father, I am going to share with you. "You're all equal at my table under the new covenant. As we gather together seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ, we are all equal." But we are not all equal on the battlefield. And that makes a difference. It's to the one who holds fast and the one who overcomes who will receive, in verse 28, "I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I touched briefly on the morning star last night. You remember that I told you that at the creation of the universe as we know it, the heavenly council of angels, which are called the sons of God, shouted for joy, and they're referred to as the morning stars. All the morning stars sang together. It is a company of angels who have somehow distinguished themselves. We're not told why they are given the rank, the authority, the position that they're given, but they have somehow distinguished themselves so as to be a part of this council, so as to have the name Sons of God, sometimes even referred to as gods, and also to have the title of the morning star, or the stars of the morning. The idea of the stars of the morning means that they are the ones who shine at the dawning of a new day. You ever see the morning star? Venus, burning brightly in the east, a herald of the rising of the sun, a preview of the day to come. The idea of the morning sun is that you are there at the dawning and you have played a vital part in the new dawning that is taking place. That new dawning happened at the creation of this world. That new dawning is going to happen at the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And when the creation of the new heaven and the new earth comes, there is going to be a company of saints, and I pray to God that some will be from this company right here who are going to sing and shout for joy at the dawning of the eternal age. And they will bear somehow, whether by crown, whether by insignia, whether by uniform, their rank and their authority will be the order of the morning star. Why is that so important? Because it's a reflection of Jesus Christ. We can now turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. I think perhaps I have my wrong reference here. Let me look for a moment. Ah, sorry. 12. 22:12. Jesus promised, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Repeatedly through the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that in the justice of God, in his fairness with every person, not only will he provide salvation for all who will receive it, not only does he provide the assets to accomplish all that he wants us to accomplish, but he will reward each one of us according to our deeds. Again, we are equal in Christ. We stand on common ground. We share an equality in all of the provisions that are given. But we distinguish ourselves as the knights of the round table on the field of battle. So to everyone according to his work, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the into the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I take these to be unbelievers. They have their own place in the lake of fire. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. What would it be like to walk through all eternity bearing the insignia of the King of Kings? Let's go back to the time of David. What would it have been like to have been recognized as the three greatest of the mighty men of David? That would be pretty awesome. But if you couldn't fit with the initial three, if you were among the 30 mighty men, that would be quite a distinction. If you didn't fit into the 30 mighty men, at least if you could have been a member of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, his personal bodyguard. Do you see how the whole idea of rank and file and authority and position runs all the way through the Bible? We are equal in Christ. We are all seated in Him. We've all been given the same provisions. The doors to the storehouse of heaven are open to us. But my friend, it makes a difference how we use what we have. It makes a difference the part that we choose to play. We're never going to be less than equal in Christ. We are going to have that forever. We are all going to share in an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. But there are going to be those who have an inheritance above and beyond. They're going to co-share with the Son Himself in His inheritance. If you remember in Romans chapter 8, and I didn't get into that in too much detail, maybe we should go back to it so that you can see the magnitude of what He's saying here. Since I missed it earlier, let me just show you what Romans tells us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Who receives that? All believers. We share in it equally. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Technon, little children. Those that are born to God. Now notice, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Next word. If. Do you see the distinction that Paul's making? We are all heirs of God. We are all children of God. God has an inheritance for all of His children, and we will share in that inheritance. But there's an inheritance above the general inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. You'll suffer rejection by your family. You suffer rejection by your friends. I remember when I first came to Christ and I thought all of my schoolmates would want to hear the gospel and know that they could have eternal life. And like a fool, I went back to school. And now the guy that was the nastiest guy in school and always in trouble is telling everyone about Jesus Christ. And guess what happened? I didn't find a lot of people that wanted to hear it. I lost all my friends. And after I lost all my friends, then I became the laughingstock of the school. And back in those days, if some of you are old enough to remember how they used to do this in the little small schools, they would always have the class prophecy. And in the class prophecy, it was something like everyone's living on the moon and what's each of our students going to be doing. Well, this one was we were all living in an undersea civilization. And the passing remark to me, or concerning me, was that I was the preacher in the underwater community. Which brought a laugh from everybody who now thought I was the biggest joke in school. There's suffering that goes with following Christ. Not only suffering from unbelieving relatives or friends, sometimes it's suffering that comes from the unseen realm. Sometimes it's the attempts the enemy makes on your life. Have you ever had the enemy make an attempt on your life? Have you ever gotten so low that the enemy attempted to get you to take your own life? I've been there. I know how dark it can seem. I know what it's like when you are under demonic oppression to the point where you feel like your prayers are not getting any higher than you can reach your hand. And you feel as if something terrible has happened between you and God in your relationship, and there must be something in your life that you've done that has caused Him to cast you out. This, of course, when I was a young believer and didn't know any better. And one of the reasons why I insist on being a preacher of security, because if you don't have something to hold on to as an anchor when Satan attacks you with everything he has, he might convince you to take your own life. I came real close. I was in a primitive village in the Amazon jungle, and I was 17 years old, And I'd only been a believer a little over a year. And somehow the enemy convinced me that I'd committed the unpardonable sin. By the way, if you're worried about committing the unpardonable sin, you haven't committed it. And I went out into the jungle and I took my machete and I put it to my solar plexus and I said to God, I cannot live with the grief of knowing that I've been cast out. If there's anything you have to say to me, you better say it now because I'm going to fall on this machete. Pretty gory way to kill yourself. I'd have probably agonized for hours before somebody found me. And a verse popped into my head from a message that I heard in that short year that I was a believer. And it was a verse from Job. Job 13:15. And Job said, even though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And the thought came to me, even if I was going to be cast out, I know the gospel. I can tell other people about the way that they can have eternal life. And therefore, I'm going to dedicate the rest of my life to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God allowed the whole thing to happen just to get me to the point where I knew what his plan for my life was. Right? Came back from the jungle, finished my last year of high school, went off to Bible college. And here I am. Don't fear the struggles. God has everything under control. Just don't doubt him. See, I was doubting him. If we suffer with him, you ready for this? This is a great rocket ride. We got 5 minutes before the class is over, and this is something that I promised you that I almost missed. How big is the impact that you and I can have? Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That would be enough to carry you the rest of your life. But let's not stop there. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting the revealing of the sons of God. What does that verse mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. It means that the entire creation is depending on you and I to win the spiritual battle. The entire creation, which includes not just this earth, not just the whole plant and animal kingdom, not just the whole realm of human existence, but everything that's out there. The creation, the whole creation that was affected by sin, Paul says, has an eager expectation. And that eager expectation is that one day it will be delivered from the bondage imposed on it through the sin of Adam. Do you begin to see how big the scope of your life really is? Notice what he says. The creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means vanity. It means emptiness, loneliness, brokenness. Not willingly. It wasn't the creation's fault, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, the God who placed the curse on the entire creation because of the sin of man. See, man was the sovereign of creation. When the sovereign of the creation rebels, the creation shares the suffering of the sovereign in that rebellion. Thorns and thistles the earth will bring forth. Isn't it interesting that when Adam fell, there was a curse, there were thorns, and there was blood? Isn't it interesting when Jesus Christ went to the cross, there was a curse, there were thorns, and there was blood? Because he delivered us from that curse. Verse 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now get this. We know that the whole creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until now. When the lion jumps on the impala, there's a groaning of a fallen creation. When the hunter shoots the lion, there's the agony and the groaning of a fallen creation. When there's crime in our streets, when there are children that are born with all kinds of defects, there's groaning in creation. But the groaning tells us this is not the way it's supposed to be. Things should be better. And sure enough, one day they will be. And who plays a part in making that happen? According to what Paul is saying here, it's you and I. He says, not only this, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is why, my friends, he comes in verse 28 and says, all things God is working together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, because he has the whole plan in hand. He saw the end from the beginning. He has a master plan at work in life, and it all revolves around the victory of Jesus Christ, which you and I share. One day creation is going to be liberated. I think it was a glorious thing what the forefathers of our country did in this nation. It was one of the most glorious acts in history. Men who sacrificed everything for an ideal, for a principle, to give to you and I the liberty that we've enjoyed. But I want to tell you that when the story is written, and by the way, the books are still being written, you're not going to believe it when you walk into the library in heaven and you pull down the volume that has your name in it and you will read the account of what you accomplished for your king. Could I ask you a question? Is it going to be a sentence or a paragraph or a chapter? Because in the passage where Paul says to the Philadelphian church, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We think of that as the guy's going to stand like a pillar. But what that means in ancient terminology, they used the pillars to record the actions of the heroes of the community. And what he's saying is not one thing you do will ever be forgotten. Jesus said, if you so much as give a thirsty child a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward. That hug that you can share when you don't feel like extending yourself. That word of encouragement when you need to be somewhere else, but somebody needs you standing in front of you. That person that's standing on the street corner that's begging for money, and I'll be honest with you, most of them I drive right by, but the Spirit of God sometimes says, take care of this one. I don't have to take care of all of them. All I need to do is be sensitive enough when he says, this one's one of mine. Take care of this one. My friends, what you think are small little things that seem to not count, and they may not count to people, they count to your Heavenly Father. Entrust your life to him. And devote yourself to needing the needs that are in others. And forget your own needs. By the way, you ever notice how the devil always kind of brings that on right at the important point? You don't have to worry about your needs. He knows your needs. Trust him to take care of them. And you give yourself to meeting the needs of others, and you will find yourself one day not standing at the back of the line while all the big wigs and the big shots are at the front. I tell the pastors in Pakistan and India and Papua New Guinea and other places, when the line is there for the rewards and all the big shots that have been on TV are all pushing their way to the front, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, hey, wait a minute, guys, you guys belong at the back of the line. See that poor pastor back there that's from New Guinea that half starved with his family? To try to serve me and serve my people, you come up here, you've got first place. And you know what? I've never said that to a crowd of 100 or 200 men in a third world country that they have not spontaneously broken out in a cheer, because you know what? They think nobody cares. They think nobody notices, and they think they're the dregs of a society. One of them said to me one time, you come to us like an elephant and we are only mice in your presence. I said, you are not seeing yourself as Christ sees you. And I pray to God that you see yourself after the time that we've spent together the way the Lord sees you, because I'll tell you what, If you know who you are in Christ, it doesn't get any better than that. Doc Rodmacher used to say, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm about as good as it gets. And he's now in the presence of the Lord. So my friend, be encouraged. God has done so much for us. Let's do small things that turn into big things. You know what you need to be? You need to be a bridge builder. I'm sure many of you have heard it. An old man traveling a lone highway paused in the evening, cold and gray, at a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him, but he stopped once safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler, near, you're wasting your time in building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will come this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there's following me today a fair-haired youth who will pass this way. This chasm that was not to me, to the fair-haired youth, may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. My friend, I'm building the bridge for him. Be a bridge builder. Someone's coming behind you. Make their way easier. God bless you. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless us as we depart, and bless your word to our understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.